Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be with us now as we come together to study the scriptures and to look at this chapter from Knowing God. We do thank you, Lord, for the teaching of your holy word, that you are both wise and good and also severe. And so we ask that you would enable us to understand what is taught in the word of God. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to read the passage that the chapter opens with. This is Romans chapter 11, verse 22. Behold, then, the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. I thought I had remembered when I looked at this, I thought I remembered kindness being the translation. What's used here is the King James goodness. And so the two, kindness and goodness, are somewhat interchangeable in the way that he's using it here. kindness or goodness and severity. Why is the word "and" important in that statement?
Because it's not just one or the other.
Okay, there we go. It's not kindness or severity. It's kindness and severity. So he's both. And it's important to realize that. Well, why is it important to realize that he's both?
Because some people just think God is good and he doesn't, you know, there is no such thing as him being angry.
Okay.
With, you know, what we did. You know.
Right. Okay. So there are... The modern view of God is, as he's going to mention, sort of a celestial Santa Claus, that you've got this white-haired old guy sitting on a cloud up in heaven chuckling about everything, and he'll just give you anything you ask for, and he would never, ever dream of doing anything that people don't like. So that's the modern idea of God. And he calls it muddle-headed confusion, which I think is very good, a good description of what it is. Why are folks in the habit of disassociating God's goodness from his severity? He mentioned there are four answers he gives to that about the question of God's what it means to have faith in God and how people have really gotten confused about what that means.
Well, one is theologians don't understand and have taught them that, for one.
Right. Okay. That's true. Okay. What else?
They think all religions are equal.
Right, and that is basically where we are in our society today. You look at it; everybody is tolerant of every single thing except Christianity, and they're not tolerant of Christians, but they're tolerant of everything else. And the idea there is that there is no one true way of salvation. There is no one true God. Everything is equally valid. I read an article yesterday, I guess it was, by Peter Jones. He was talking about Wellesley College, and his wife and two of his daughters have graduated from Wellesley. Wellesley was established as a Christian school, and it has as its charter statement something, I think the same thing as Bellhaven, to serve, not to be served, or something like that. And it was a Christian institution until recently, when they got a new president, and the new president wanted to be inclusive, and so they have come up with what's known as a religious studies department rather than a department of Bible, the college I went to did the same type of thing. They went to philosophy and religion from the Bible department. So once you begin to hear them changing the names, you know that in our case, it was more philosophy than it was any religion. In the case of Wellesley, every other religion began to take place over Christianity. And so this is the type of thing we're facing today, is Christianity is put down, everything else is exalted, and the idea is there's no true God, there's no true salvation, everybody's equally right, or the other equivalent is everybody's equally wrong, and they would say, you know, Christianity's wrong, everything else is wrong. You got some of these raving atheists out there that would make that claim.
I agree with everything that you said, but isn't that significant in terms that you better worry? You need to really wake up, open your eyes, and see what's happening.
That's right.
When I was real young, it's hard to believe in. When I was real young, we lived in Roanoke, Virginia. Mm-hmm. That's where I grew up. And I can still remember getting in the car in Roanoke and driving up to Washington or some suburb around there because mm-hmm. there was a tent meeting
okay.
up there
okay.
that we needed to go to.
Okay. Yeah.
I mean, this is my dad talking, yeah. but my dad was a true believer. Mm-hmm. And, I didn't realize it until maybe he was gone, I guess. But we did that, and that made an impression on me.
Mm-hmm.
It didn't turn me around 180 degrees. But I hate to think of what I would be like if I hadn't even gone up there
right.
to that.
And like you're talking about waking up and seeing this, because it's gotten worse in the sense that people aren't interested in anything that has to do with Christianity. Another article I read just recently said people don't read anymore. And the comment that was made by a pastor was the devil has tried in the past, for example, in China, to outlaw Christianity, to outlaw Bibles, and they went underground. But it looks like the devil's won in our generation in the sense that kids are on their phone all the time and they won't read a book. The guy that wrote the article said he was talking to a young man who was in his early 20s who literally said he had never picked up a book and ever read a book in his life and had no interest in doing it. Another thing was they're taking analog clocks out of school classrooms because kids don't know how to read them anymore. Everything's digital, and they refuse to learn to read an analog clock. So this is just, it's plain insane is what what it is. Yeah. But, okay, so and part of all of this is the leveling out of all religions, making all of them equal, and then dumbing all that down to this is all myth and legend, so it doesn't really matter anyway. I mean, that's the end result of this. along with this is the idea that some people have of following private religious feelings and hunches rather than the Word of God. And it's very hard to talk to somebody who says, God spoke to me and said. Now, there are a couple of jokes. There's a joke of the Babylon Bee website that had a joke about two young men to whom God spoke and said, this is the girl that you're supposed to marry, the same girl. So how do you handle that one? But the religious, you're going by religious feelings rather than going by what the Word of God says. And then, let's see, there are two more comments here that he makes. People don't realize they're sinful. Mm-hmm. What do people think about themselves today?
Basically good.
Okay, basically good and?
Good enough.
Good enough and? And they'll tell you they're not perfect. What do they say about not being perfect?
Well, there's a lot of one thing I always say is, I'm not near as bad as...
Right.
Yeah.
Not as bad as somebody else, or and they've removed the word sin from their vocabulary, so people make mistakes, yeah, or misspeak, or, you know, whatever.
And you can read them word for word out of the Bible, and I say, well, that's your interpretation.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, well, it's black and white here. Yeah, that's my interpretation because that's what God says.
In other words,
yeah.
In other words, truth that comes out of here for most of them.
Yeah, yeah. And it only comes out for most of them that way, in either their feelings or in their own own ideas. And it's only truth if it happens to agree with what they've already thought.
Yeah.
This is one of the major problems going on today, too, is the fact you can't teach some young people anything because they don't want to hear anything that goes against what they already believe is true. And what do they believe is true? It's what they've been force-fed by TV and by very extremely liberal educators in growing up in school. So they don't want to hear that there are any other possible answers, especially anything that goes contrary to what they think. The fourth answer is... really what the chapter is all about, and that is disassociating God's goodness and kindness on the one hand from his severity on the other hand, and thinking that he has to be either one or the other. Those who would say that God is severe would say that's what he used to be like in the Old Testament, and we don't have anything to do with that. And there are some liberal theologians that say, you know, we've got a different God in the New Testament now. We worship Jesus, that old severe God in the Old Testament. We don't have anything to do with him. And then the ones that look at the New Testament misinterpret it to, you know, God is Santa Claus and God's going to give you whatever you want. God's never going to do anything that you don't like, that you're not in agreement with. So he mentioned something that developed as a result of, here comes 19th century liberal theology in Germany, and basically does away with the idea that God, that the Old Testament God exists, that God has any type of wrath or justice or judgment of any sort or severity, and so God is only good. Then, in their definition of good, which is, you know, he does things that men like, then a problem developed that hadn't existed before. What was the problem that came up as a result of 19th century liberalism?
What to do with sin?
Right, the problem of evil. The problem of evil. And his comment is really a good comment about the fact that before you divorced these two attributes of God, his goodness and his severity, before that was separated like that, there was no problem of evil. You don't find any Puritan writer writing a book on the problem of evil, because every Puritan understood that God is sovereign over everything, and when, quote, bad things happen to good people, God's in charge. So now all of a sudden, that can't be God. So what are some of the results of this problem of evil in the view of most people today?
I don't think they think about it too much.
Well, if you ask...
I'm just thinking about somebody I know.
Okay.
Ultimately, winds up whether they knowingly think about it in that way or not.
Okay.
Is, yeah, they ultimately make God out to be extremely weak and impotent.
Okay.
He's not in control. They can't change things. Yeah.
Right. So you end up with somebody saying that a hurricane that happened, that couldn't have been God.
Yeah.
And so you're saying essentially there's something outside of God's control God is sitting back wringing his hands, wishing he could stop that hurricane, but buddy, he just can't stop that hurricane. I'm so sorry that people got hurt and killed and people lost property and stuff, but he's just so sorry about that, but he couldn't do anything about it. So you're right, God is impotent, he's weak, he's not the sovereign God of Scripture. And he talks about how that produces a paradox in the thinking of liberal Christians. It confirms men in this kind of fatalistic idea. Here's a weak God, but it produces fatalism because there are some things God just simply can't do, and so you're just stuck with whatever happens. The will of Allah, as somebody said at the Bible study last night. That's almost like what it is. There's nothing you can do to change it, and he's not going to change it. He can't. Allah could change it, but he doesn't want to. This weak liberal God wants to change it, but he can't. So you end up with the same thing. It's just fatalistic and pessimistic. So you deny his power or his goodness. He either wants to change it and can't because he doesn't have the power, or he does have the power to change it, but he's not going, doesn't want to change it, and therefore, by man's definition of good, he's not good because he lets people get hurt. Okay. So what is goodness?
Something admirable, attractive, and praiseworthy.
Okay, okay. And there are some other attributes that people use to describe that goodness of God. He mentions a few of them here in that paragraph.
Merciful, gracious, long-suffering.
Okay, okay, all of those things. Mm-hmm. And so all of that adds up to God's being good. And in order to think about that, Packer takes us back to Exodus 34, so take your Bibles and turn to Exodus 34, please. And we're going to talk here about Moses' request back in Exodus 33, where Moses says to God, let's see.
Exodus 34.
Verse 18, Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And then we're going to 34. Okay, so that's what Moses asked God to show me your glory. And God replies, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Okay, now we come to chapter 34. And let's see, Marion, would you read verses 5 through 7, please?
Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate, gracious, and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation.
Okay, thank you. I think everybody probably would have been happy with that if it had gone all the way down and then the sentence in verse 7 had stopped at the semicolon. Who keeps loving kindness for thousands and forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. And just put a period there and God had ignored the rest of it. But he doesn't. He goes on and says, yet he will by no means clear the guilty. And talks about his punishment. So you've got both of these things. And remember, God had told Moses that he's going to show him his goodness. And he's going to declare his name. And so his goodness and his name are all wrapped up in both of these things. His loving kindness, his compassion, his graciousness on the one hand, but also his punishing of the guilty and holding sinners accountable on the other hand. Both of those things are absolutely true. Both of them are aspects of the attributes of God, and you can't divorce one from the other without causing all kinds of problems in your understanding of who God is. Okay. So what attribute does he stress here, do you think, to Moses?
Moses thinks God has,
or well, the question in the book was, if I can find it again, what attribute did God especially stress to Moses?
Oh, okay.
That was question number 6.
He was abundant in goodness and truth.
Okay. All right.
Was this here abounding in love and faithfulness?
Mm-hmm. Abounding in loving kindness and truth, the love and faithfulness. There are several different ways to translate that. All right. And so he mentions his loving kindness over and over again, and his forgiving of sinners in that way. What does it mean? Packer says generosity is, so to speak, the focal point of God's moral perfection. What does he mean by that?
Given to others with no, God didn't have a motive to get something back, and it's not limited to what the recipients deserve. Mm-hmm.
Okay. Yeah, he mentions some aspects of that. There you go.
He gives more than we deserve.
Right, right. So generosity has to do with giving somebody something without ulterior motives, without wanting to get something back in return. In other words, it's not selfish. It's not self-seeking. And it also has to do, generosity has to do with giving somebody something that goes beyond what they have earned or what they definitely deserve. And so generosity goes beyond that. And that's absolutely true of God in terms of his generosity. But he makes the distinction here. He talks about how we Reformed folk speak of grace. He used the term grace here, and we speak of both common grace and special grace. What's the distinction between those two things?
The question 8 answers, God is good to all in some ways, and to some in all ways.
Okay, yeah, I mean, that's an absolutely great description of that. That's the distinction.
The sun shines on all of us.
Right, okay. So God's common grace has to do, it goes to both the just and the unjust.
But not all of us have a good crop of tomatoes. That's what I put.
But practically all of us have a good crop of weeds. Okay. That's true. Not all of us have a good crop of tomatoes, but so God is good to all in the general sense, because all men, even rebellious sinners, all men are creatures created in his image, and so there is this common sense of grace in which God bestows rain and sunshine and food and so forth on all men. And this is all without distinction. But special grace is saving grace. It's only extended to the elect. And so that's the other part of that. He is good to some in all ways. In other words, the elect receive not only rain and sun and all of that, but we especially receive the forgiveness of our sins, justification through Christ, and everything is related to salvation. So special grace specifically has to do with salvation and all those things that accompany it. Common grace has to do with just all the other general things that God gives everybody. And that extends to all types of folks.
You could say, I just thought about it, common grace is finite. It's all going to end.
Right, right.
Special grace is infinite.
Right, it will continue forever to the people of God. That's right, it will not have an end. So yeah, if you look at it from that perspective, you certainly can say that. Okay. All right. What is the point of Psalm 145? Oh, you got both Psalm 145 and Psalm 107.
The
so.
Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works.
Okay.
Is that
all right.
What it is?
Yes, it is. He controls every single thing that happens, and everything that happens is a blessing that comes from Him.
He's in charge of the volcano. And it shows His power. I mean, what can you say?
He is. He's in charge of all of those things. Hurricanes, tornadoes, volcanoes, floods, and the wind and the rain. You name it, anything like that.
That's one thing that man cannot predict what's going to happen, you know, the end of it.
Yeah, even meteorologists are not any good at that. Weather is not a science, it's an art. And as an art, it can be wrong very easily. Just look at the predictions that meteorologists make about, oh, the hurricane's going to hit so-and-so, and then the Lord does something, and it either stops or turns or goes a different direction or whatever. Or it might even go in and not do the damage that they expected or do much more damage than they expected. So the Lord's still in charge of all of those things. Okay, how about Psalm 107 then? You mentioned that.
Deliverance. Oh yeah, praise God for a deliverance from a foe, for guidance to a land where they could settle, because they were wandering around with nothing to eat. And some people who are suffering because they have rebelled against God, so they might be in prison and chains, or but they cried out to God and He saved them. And some became fools through their rebellious ways and suffered afflictions. And they cried to the Lord and He saved them from their distress. And then others He saved on the sea.
Right.
I don't know.
So you've got all of those examples of the Lord doing all of these things. So God, go ahead.
Like what it says, the second is of God delivering from darkness and the shadow of death those whom He had Himself brought into this condition.
Yes.
Because of their rebellion.
Right.
But He's the one who put them there.
He put them there, and He was the one that's able to deliver them from that. Yeah, exactly.
But it goes on to say the principle Paul is applying is that behind every display of divine goodness stands a threat of severity and judgment.
Right. So now we're getting to the point about severity. We've been talking about goodness. Now let's talk about severity and what you just mentioned there, Ken. Romans chapter 11, verse 22, that verse ends by talking about people being cut off from Him. Let's look at that once again. Yeah. Romans 11:22, at the very end of that verse, it says, behold the kindness and severity of God, to those who fail severity, but to you God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And so the severity is the cutting off. It's the withdrawal of his goodness and kindness from those who have rejected and spurned that goodness and kindness. And this is where you mentioned, Ken, that what Packer says here about severity being how those folks that behind every display of goodness or kindness from the Lord, there is the threat of severity if the person rejects that or spurns the God's goodness and doesn't respond in the proper way. Romans talks about that. And in this passage in particular about being cut off as a result. Is God, let's see, where are we?
Cut off is kind of final, isn't it?
Cut off is final. It very definitely is. And what we're talking about, the Lord, cut off can be expelled from the people of God. It can be death. It could be any number of things like that up to that point. So, yes, why does God sometimes, why does God speak about being slow to anger and long-suffering and so on? Why doesn't God come down like a ton of bricks on people the second we sin? I mean, he can. We see examples of that in Scripture. God can do that. Why does he not do that?
Because he's a loving God.
Okay. Extend the day of grace.
Okay, extend the day of grace. In other words, he's going to give us an opportunity. He's going to give us time to reflect and repent and respond to that gracious extension. So the Apostle Paul can talk about that type of thing in the fact that people store up wrath against them for the day of wrath when they don't respond to the grace. Or we can put it in a colloquial way, the way we normally do it. God gives us enough rope to hang ourselves. In other words, we either have that time extended so that we can repent, or he's giving us enough rope to hang ourselves with. And so he is, and one of those two things is going to happen. We're either going to repent or we're going to hang ourselves during that time. So the patience of God is giving space to repent, it says. And then finally, he talks about three lessons we can learn from this. What are they?
Can I, before we get out of
this? Oh, yeah, go ahead. Sure.
He almost sounds, he gets to a point here where if you don't know that Paul in Romans, like he says, similarly, Paul tells the Roman Christians that God's goodness is their portion only to a certain condition, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And we know that's what it says. It's the same principle in each case. Those who decline to respond to God's goodness by repentance and faith and trust and submission cannot wonder or complain. So if you don't understand, I think that if you read that, Christians will be cut off. He's talking in Romans. You got to consider he's talking to the visible church, right?
He is, okay. And yeah, he's talking in Romans. Yeah, in Romans 11, he used the illustration of the olive tree, the cultivated olive tree, and the wild olive tree.
In other words, somebody reading this book that's never been exposed to that there's, you know, the visible church and the invisible church.
Right.
They're gonna come to the conclusion here that he thinks you can lose your salvation.
Which,
right,
yeah,
there.
Yeah. what we're doing is we're looking at it from, once again, from a human perspective. And so from our perspective, somebody gave this illustration last night when we were talking about this. Suppose that here comes a fellow who joins the church, and he appears to be a faithful member for 50 years. He's in the pew every Sunday morning. He takes communion. He's been baptized. When you talk to him, he seems to show some interest. And then all of a sudden, at the end of that 50-year period, he turns his back completely on the Lord and leaves. And no amount of attempting to appeal to him, to talk to him, or anything makes any difference. He's gone for good. How do we look at that? And an Arminian would look at it and say, well, he was really saved for 50 years and then he got lost. And that's not true. That's not what the Scriptures teach.
Or they would say, well, but I know when he prayed the prayer, so it doesn't matter. He's still going to heaven.
Yeah. I've seen them do that before, too. Yeah. The other answer, of course, is the biblical one, which is in 1 John. They went out from us, for they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But by their going, they showed that they were never of us. So John indicates that when a person does definitively leave like that, it's an indication he was never saved in the first place. So he appeared to be saved. We tied this into Hebrews chapter 6, where it talks about people who have tasted of the good gift. And it's something where a person comes into very close contact with Christians and with the church, can even be a member of the visible church, like you said, close contact with the church, and yet is not converted, is not a member of the body. And so we were struggling to come up with examples of what this would be like. I think probably the best example is more like, instead of being a branch grafted into the tree, it's more like a parasite growing on the tree, like mistletoe, where the parasite is not really a branch of the tree, but it does draw a certain common grace nourishment from the tree, but is not of the tree, and it falls off.
That's what I told Bill and them when they were going through that Federal Vision stuff.
Yeah.
They were like, but, you know, where it talks about cutting the branches off, and,
yeah.
Well, they were part of the tree. Well, mistletoe gets the sap from the tree, but it's not part of the tree.
Yeah, yeah. And that's probably
the vine that grows in our blueberry bush that's grafted itself into the bush.
Yeah.
Yeah. And so there are things like that where, I mean, we could look at illustrations like this. And I thought of kudzu, but kudzu just covers everything. It doesn't really, it attaches itself to all kinds of stuff, but it doesn't draw its nourishment necessarily from it. So mistletoe and other vines like that are probably the best illustration, where there is this appearance of being attached, but it's not really attached. And it's not really a part of the tree. And when it leaves, when it falls out, when the mistletoe falls off, it was never part of the tree to begin with. And so that's really what we're looking at, the threat is real, and the threat has to be real so that these folks who are just sort of hangers-on realize the danger that they're in. It still is issuing this threat of the severity of God is still something that they need to hear, so that, you don't know, they might repent. I mean, they might have been for 50 years pretending to be a Christian, and now rather than walking off, the Lord might at the end of that time convert them because of the warning of the severity of departure. And then they might genuinely be attached to the tree at that point. Our problem is we can't see it from God's perspective. We can only see it from our perspective. And so sometimes it looks like a person's a real Christian and then they defect. But in reality, they're not.
So I'm saying a true converted Christian needs to hear it too.
Yes.
Because it helps our sanctification.
Yes, absolutely. And that's the point that he's making, is that those warnings of the severity of God are for our appreciation of His goodness and His mercy, and for our sanctification. We need to remember, we can never take the attitude that Paul says we can never take in Romans, let me sin that grace may increase. That he says, no, you know, may it never be. We can't take that attitude. And some people who misunderstand the grace of God think, just like you mentioned, it doesn't matter what I do from now on. As long as I prayed that prayer 50 years ago, Betty, I'm in. It doesn't matter how I live from now on. And I know one preacher that actually wrote that down in black and white in a book. And it's wrong as wrong can be. Okay. So what are the three lessons we can learn?
Appreciate the goodness of God.
Okay. All right. Because his goodness is to lead us to repentance and to faith in Jesus Christ. That's why. So that goodness is there for that purpose. What's the second?
Appreciate the patience of God.
Okay. And that leads us to want to imitate that as well. God is very patient with us, and we need to learn to be patient with others. And then, of course, nobody ever tries anybody's patience. So, yeah.
Patience would be we shouldn't give up on them. We should keep giving them the gospel.
Yeah. And keep praying for them. As long as they're still alive and breathing, we can continue to pray and continue to witness to them. What's the third thing, the last thing?
Appreciate the discipline.
Okay. Because...
Harder. Do what? A little harder.
That is harder, yeah. That's what Hebrews says, that it is harder. It's not pleasant, but painful. But the end result is that we do grow in that grace. We grow in our sanctification. So discipline is to sanctify us.
Barbara used to say that when Robin had done something she shouldn't have done, that she would say, God disciplines those that he loves. And Robin used to tell her, well, Mom, I wish he just didn't love me so much.
Yeah, we are chastened. The thing to remember is that the Bible calls it chastening when we're talking about our discipline. And the same event for a non-Christian can be judgment and wrath, and for a Christian be chastening, because the end result is God's discipline of us in terms of chastening is to bring us to repentance and back to himself. But that very same thing can fall upon an unbeliever and be a form of judgment and wrath upon him. which is why when bad things happen to some people, they curse God and run away from him. And others who are Christians are led to repentance and faith. Stop.
You'll make it.